We're in Luke chapter 11, where in response to the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus has just given them the Lord's Prayer, verses 1 through 4, and we splice in at verse 5 as he continues. Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness he will get up and give to him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will he give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, the fish, snake, and egg scorpion imagery may not be apparent to us. The connection appears to be visual similarity. The traditional text has an additional line at the beginning of verse 11. "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" And it's probably easiest for us to envision the similarity between the flat, round bread that they would have and a stone. Some commentators mention a large white scorpion that could be mistaken for an egg, and the snake-fish connection is whatever it is. At any event, the point's clear enough. If even fallen human fathers answer their sons' requests, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those who ask him? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We begin with the vignette. It can reasonably be called the parable of the friend at midnight. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Hospitality was a much higher priority in their culture than it is in ours, and there were, of course, no 24-hour quickie crap markets. So it was something of a crisis that he had nothing to set before the friend who'd come. Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me, the door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Everybody's tucked in and snuggled up, not necessarily in the same bed as we would envision it, but perhaps the same room or on the same mat. And if he has to get up and light a lamp and roust around and open the door, it's going to disturb everybody, which will create a crisis all on its own. So it's no mystery why the guy didn't want to get up. And with that stage set, Jesus goes on to say, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." So though it's unstated, the implication is that the one asking kept asking, and we presume knocking, until the guy in bed realized the only way he was going to get any peace and quiet was to get up and give him the bread. Reminded me of a time in high school when, after a night of dissipation, I was sleeping with a couple of friends on a golf course where we were unceremoniously woken at the crack of dawn because that was when they turned on the sprinklers. You know, the big thing, go round and round. Well, we were within range of one of those and getting doused about once a minute. And each of us was hoping that one of the others was going to get up and do something about it. Well, after 5 minutes or so, I was the one who finally got up, but it wasn't because I wanted to. It was just to stop the darn thing. And Jesus uses an interesting term to describe the situation. Verse 8, "Because of the man's boldness, he will get up." The underlying Greek word is the noun anedia, which isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, though the adjective anedes is used several times in the Greek Old Testament, often to describe the appearance of the face. In Proverbs 7:13, it conveys the brazen face of an adulteress. Ecclesiastes 8:1, "Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its anedes appearance." It's used of the Antichrist in Daniel 8:23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, an anides-faced king, a master of intrigue will arise. Brazen, hard, stern, you get the idea. So the point here is not so much about persistence as it is about audacity. The traditional translation is importunity. King James Version, because of his importunity, which the dictionary defines as troublesome urgency. ESV calls it impudence, NEB shamelessness. So the main idea is not persistence per se, but the outrageousness of the request in the first place. Luke does have a story about persistence in prayer, a parable of the persistent widow coming up in chapter 18, which he says, Jesus told his disciples to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That's with the judge who doesn't care about justice and the widow who is constantly pleading her case before him till he finally says, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. Then, by way of contrast, Jesus says, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? So that's specifically about persistence. But our passage is more about audacity, and the NIV's boldness does a pretty good job of conveying that. There's a parallel idea in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the traditional translation, come boldly to the throne of grace. NIV has, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. You get the idea. God enjoys it, encourages us to step right up and ask. So I say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. This is pretty much verbatim from the Sermon on the Mount, where it's also followed by, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake. So it's the parable of the friend at midnight that is Luke's unique contribution. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Ask, seek, knock. Clear, direct words, there's nothing fancy or mysterious here. Their grammatical form is present imperative, which implies continuous action. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, yet not on some unending quest. Just as clearly and just as directly, the loop is closed. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Though there's some debate, most commentators see a progression here. It is one thing to ask, it's another more active thing to seek, and still more active, more assertive to knock. Now, while bringing requests is certainly a significant part of prayer, it's not the whole of it. We can commune with God in prayer, praise God in prayer, simply be in his presence. A couple of weeks ago, we did Mary and Martha. Mary was certainly communing with Jesus, but she wasn't asking him for anything, just enjoying his presence. So with that acknowledged, let's consider what it is to ask of God. James 4:2 says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Obviously, we need to ask before we can receive, but there are even more basic preconditions. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Yeah, you got to have faith. What if you didn't? What does prayer look like to a person without faith? It looks like we're talking to the air. Might as well be asking the sky or the wind to help us. But that is the nature of faith, which is, as Hebrews 11:1 says, being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, but wait, there's more, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Those are the preconditions for asking, believing God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That is, that he's active in our lives, interested in our benefit, which is the point of the third part of the text. So when we believe that God exists and that he responds to our requests, then we ask. Now, we just covered Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which is a little bit briefer than Matthew's, but brief as it is, it still addresses our physical needs, give us this day our daily bread, and our spiritual needs, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Though, of course, those are phrased as generalities, and when we actually ask, we're usually asking more specifically, Lord, help me with this specific thing today. Lord, please keep me from that specific temptation today. Back to James 4:2. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And here we encounter other factors in the equation. A lot of things come into play around the elemental dynamic of asking and receiving. And they're described in various ways. In James 4, verse 3, wrong motives are the issue. Here's 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Did you catch the condition? If we ask anything according to his will. In other passages, it's the stability or intensity of our faith, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Parallel point in Mark 11, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Then in John 15:7, it's remaining in Jesus, or the traditional translation, abiding in Jesus. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. So there's a variety of factors that come into play, including God's sovereign freedom. He is never at our command, never the genie who must grant our wishes. The Apostle Paul, who it seems safe to assume wasn't having a problem with motives or lack of faith, nevertheless had a request denied, or perhaps we should say rerouted, to keep him from becoming conceited because of the great revelations he'd received. God gave him a thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12:8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So the thorn was not removed, but he was given grace and power to bear it. Ask and you will receive. So what does importunate, troublesomely urgent prayer look like? Well, there's a remarkable example in Genesis when the Lord comes with two angels down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham provides them with hospitality. We pick it up at Genesis 18:22. The two angels turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke again. Now that I have been so bold, and there's that word again, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45, the Lord said, I will not destroy it. Once again, Abraham spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? The Lord said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? The Lord answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? And the Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. And if you know the story, you know there weren't even 10 righteous there. But Abraham had boldly, what shall we say, dickered with the Lord, bargained with him, kept asking, kept seeking, kept knocking. You do not have because you do not ask. Another troublesomely urgent prayer came from Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who had become the mother of Samuel, one of the more underappreciated figures in the Bible. He was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And he only came into being because of the urgent request, the urgent prayers of his mother. Elkanah had another wife besides Hannah. Her name was Peninnah, and she had children, but Hannah had none, and Peninnah used to chide her about it. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished praying, eating, and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Not so, my lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked of the Lord. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. As I said, most commentators see a progression in ask, seek, knock, a progression of effort, asking being one thing, seeking being more time, more effort, more activity. As our three daughters were growing up, our medical coverage was through Kaiser, which is an HMO, which means, among other things, it's an enormous bureaucracy. And over the years, Jess learned how to efficiently navigate it. It is one thing to ask, you had to put in your request, that's the starting point, but it's another to know who to ask and when and how often and who else to check with to move the thing along and whether to call or to email and when and where to show up in person. All sorts of practical things related to the fulfillment of the request. Seek and you will find. What are you doing to seek the answers to your prayers? If you're praying, Lord, make me healthy, are you doing anything about it? Diet, exercise, anything like that? James 5:16 says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, but it is not magic. There is, I think, a parallel, real parallel between faith and works and prayer an activity. As James puts it, faith without works is dead. In a similar way, prayer without activity is, I don't know what, but probably not powerful and effective. If you're praying for money to meet your needs, are you willing to work for it? No, I don't want to work. I just like the money. That's the magic idea, the genie approach. That's not you, the creature, humbly and faithfully requesting something of your almighty creator. We need to make sure our lives are in line with our requests. It makes no sense for me to pray, Lord, make me a great musician, if I'm not willing to practice. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. In the order of intensity, we come to the most assertive. Knock and the door will be opened. And as far as I can tell, it just means more. More diligence in seeking after them, more urgency in our requests. Now, I do know quite a bit about knocking, though. I don't know the last time you knocked on a door, but it's a routine part of my job. I knock on half a dozen doors a day. And it's got its own etiquette. Of course, you ring the bell if it's there, and you can hear whether that works or not. You're quickly going to learn whether they have a dog or not, because any dog worth its salt responds vigorously to someone at the door. Then there's the screen door issue. If they've got one and it's locked, you can't get a good knock, because it's flimsy wood or some of them are metal. Screen doors are a problem. You gotta have a nice wooden door to get a good knock. Then, when you knock, you wait. And if nothing happens, you knock harder. Wait. And if still nothing happens, you knock harder still. But in any event, if you want the door open, you've got to knock. You could stand in front of it all day, but if you don't knock, it won't open. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we come finally to God's nature, his perspective on the process, which Jesus conveys by way of contrast. We've already mentioned the image involves things which are visually similar, though very, very different. Fish good, snake bad, egg good, scorpion bad. And there's an enormous truth that's easy to miss there, conveyed in the phrase, though you are evil. That's as simple and direct an indictment of fallen human nature as you will ever find, and it's straight from the lips of Jesus. Fallen humans basically good? Not since the fall. David said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Psalm 51:6. But even though we are evil, as Jesus says, even though we're evil, we don't trick, we don't harm our own children. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In the version recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So there it's broader good gifts, here more specifically the Holy Spirit, who can easily be thought of as the best of gifts. But in conclusion, I want to focus on our Father in heaven, which is something we're inclined to take for granted. And I know Bob touched on this last week, but I want to pursue it further. Because in a way, the revelation that God is our Father is as radical as anything Jesus said. Though the idea of God as Father is not absent from the Old Testament, it is surprisingly rare. He is occasionally spoken of as the Father of the nation, as in Deuteronomy 32:6, is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you? Or Isaiah 63:15 and following, your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So a few times he's spoken of as the father of a nation, and a few times as the father of an individual, as in 2 Samuel 7. That's where David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, a house for God, but the Lord tells him that he won't be doing that. His son Solomon is the one to do it. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. A grand total of six times God is spoken of as the father of an individual. Once there in 2 Samuel 7, and then three other verses reprising that. I will be his father and he will be my son. The other two are Psalm 68:5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. And 89:26, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, my rock, my savior. So all in all, nationally and individually, God is referred to as father 15 times in the Old Testament, which, I remind you, is four times the size of the New. God is referred to as Father over 100 times in the Gospel of John alone, 65 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there are 10 times as many references to God as Father in the Gospels as there are in the entire Old Testament. Bob also called attention to that intimate, affectionate term for father, Abba, which is something like Papa or Daddy. And I want to talk about it in particular. Paul uses it twice, first in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of sonship is contrasted with the spirit of fear. A son, confident of Abba's love, can come freely to him, ask boldly of him. Then there's Galatians 4. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Again, the full rights of sons, so the Spirit in our hearts calls out, Abba, Father. And I want to explain linguistically what is going on, because you'll notice in both instances it's Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic word, which I'd translate into English as Papa, followed by the Greek word pater, which translates into English as father. Now, I know this can be confusing, so I'll do my best to break it down. As you probably know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, although you may not know that Jesus and his disciples and first century Jews were not talking in Greek. They weren't speaking Hebrew either. The language they were using is called Aramaic, and it is related to, though distinct from, Hebrew. This surfaces at one particular point in the book of Acts. It's in chapter 21 where they riot in the temple because they thought Paul had brought a Gentile in. So they were mobbing Paul, and the Roman commander sends in a squad of soldiers to rescue him. The soldiers pull Paul away from the mob, and they're carrying him upstairs when, Acts 21:37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. What happened there is that Paul and all the other Jews had been speaking Aramaic. But when Paul spoke to the commander, asked him, "May I say something to you?" he said it in Greek. And that surprised the commander because he didn't expect a Jew to speak Greek. So he goes, "You speak Greek?" Anyway, the reason the New Testament's written in Greek is because it was the universal language of the time. So all the dialogue in the Gospels was originally spoken in Aramaic and then translated by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John into Greek. Now occasionally, for some sort of emphasis, Aramaic words were transliterated rather than translated. To translate is to render the meaning from one language into another. To transliterate is to render the sound from one language into another. For example, Hosanna is an Aramaic word transliterated into New Testament Greek. What it means is like save now or you're my savior. It's kind of an exclamation like that. At the triumphal entry, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Another example is when Jesus spoke from the cross, Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this instance, Mark both transliterates the Aramaic, that's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and then translates it, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's what's going on in the phrase Abba, Father. The Aramaic word Abba is transliterated, and then the Greek word pater is translated. Again, why was this done? For emphasis. The Aramaic word Abba must have some sort of nuance, some sort of feel to it that the Greek word for father doesn't necessarily have. Abba conveys warmth and intimacy in the relationship. It's possible for someone to be a father and not have a warm, intimate relationship with their child, but it is not possible for someone to be Abba and lack that relationship. By definition, your Abba loves you. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And that's a good summation of this passage. Because of the warmth of Abba's love for us, we can be bold, we can be audacious in our requests of him. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For if we, though we are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will Abba give good gifts to those who ask him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this invitation, and each of us knows we've all got plenty of room to grow in pressing in to this. Thank you again for this affirmation of your warmth and your love for us. And Lord, may that have the effect that it ought to have on us. May it draw us to you so that we can ask and seek and knock for your glory. Amen.